You want to open your Bibles to James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." Life has a way of not going the way we plan for it to, doesn't it? You know, even the best laid plans sometimes go awry. One of the things that this passage points out is the unpredictable nature of life. And in verse 14, he makes the observation, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You know, you might make all of these plans for your future and what you're going to do and when you're going to do it and how it's going to be. And maybe you think you've got it all figured out exactly right. And he says, you don't even know if you're going to be here tomorrow. Your life is like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Life is indeed unpredictable, uncertain. And there's a sense in which we ought to approach our life with a measure of urgency. I had to look it up because I couldn't remember if Ben Franklin was the one who said, but in fact it was. He said, "Do not put off till tomorrow what you can do today." Don't be a procrastinator. You don't know how much time you're going to have. And so don't put off something till later if you have the means and the opportunity to do it right now today. Because after all, life is uncertain and it's unpredictable. And that got me thinking about some things in my life that I have a tendency to put on the back burner and think, well, when I have more time, I'll come back and I'll work on that. Some of those are projects. Some of those are different things I would like to do or places I'd like to go or something like that. But some of them are internal works that I need to do, working on my character, my behavior. And interestingly enough, we don't have to go too far in the book of James to find one of the very things that I myself struggle with that I know I need to be more diligent about working upon. Let me share that with you. Turn back to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, he says, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man able to bridle the whole body. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct the entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are all directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptile and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." And here James is talking about the tongue and the power of the tongue, right? Just like the rudder on a ship or that little bit that we put in a horse's mouth and it controls the whole thing. The tongue is small but mighty. And the way we use our tongue, it can either be used for great good or great evil. And when we use it for good, just like a fire that can be used for good to cook your food at the campsite and to give you warmth at night, or even to keep predators at bay in the darkness and provide you some light to see by, when that fire, when we allow it to run out of control, when we just let it do its own thing and we don't keep it within the confines of the fire pit. Well, look at how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. If we use our tongues in a careless, evil way, they have the potentiality of doing some real damage. Not only to others or our relationships with others, but even to our own lives. That's the idea that the tongue, in verse 6, is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. The way that we speak, the way that we talk to others, it can have an eternal impact on my whole soul. I might be perfect in every other way. I might never commit adultery. I might never use drugs. I might never murder somebody. But if I don't keep control of my tongue, I'll be every bit as lost as the most wicked rapist that ever walked the earth. Guys, this is something I got to work on. I know, you know, he makes the observation in verse 2 that if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man able to bridle the whole body as well. The implication there, even when he talks about no one can tame the tongue, it's a restless evil full of deadly poison, verse 8. If you've got your tongue mastered where you never misspeak, you've pretty much attained perfection. And maybe for me, it's that I fail to heed the words of the proverb writer. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 10. Notice in Proverbs chapter 10, there's a lot to be said about the tongue and the way that we use it. For example, Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 8, the proverb writer says, "The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined. The one who keeps his lips zipped and listens is wise. The one who runs his mouth leads to ruin." Verse 10, "He who winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will be ruined." Really reinforcing that point. Shut up. Stop talking so much. Verse 11, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence." Verse 13, "On the lips of the discerning wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of those who lack understanding." Right? You're seeing this contrasting nature in the way that we speak. We do good things. We're wise. It'll be a benefit to others. If we're foolish, it causes us pain and hardship. He goes on in verse 14, "Wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand." And there, I like that idea that a wise man stores up knowledge, right? He's listening. He's trying to gain more information. He's keeping it stored up. Whereas the babbling fool is the one who's always ready to say something. Verse 17. "He is on the path of life, who heeds instruction, but he who ignores reproof goes astray." Verse 19. This is the one I really need to pay attention to. "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lip is wise." The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for a lack of understanding. I'm the kind of guy who always likes to have the last word. Anybody who's been in a conversation with me knows even when I tell you I'm going to give you the last word, I've always got to say something else. My wife can attest to this. The kids know. Dad's going to have the last word in this discussion. I don't know if it's pride or hubris or whatever, but I struggle with that. You know, it's interesting, back in the book of James, in James chapter 1, in verse 19, James there tells us, "Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Right? I tell the kids all the time, how many ears do you have? Two. How many mouths do you have? One. Use them accordingly.
And yet I sometimes fail to heed that advice.
Maybe that's part of the danger of being a teacher. Going back to chapter 3 and verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you'll incur a stricter judgment. Certainly, if you put yourself in the position of teacher, you put yourself in situations where you are expected to open your mouth and speak. Hopefully with the intent to impart knowledge and understanding, wisdom, like we read about there in the book of Proverbs. But we need to recognize that where there's an abundance of words, transgression is unavoidable. You talk too much and eventually you're going to say the wrong thing. You say it in the wrong way. Your bad attitude, maybe that you're trying to suppress, will come out in your words if you don't just learn to bite your tongue and listen. If you're going to use your tongue, you have to be on guard. As he said there, it can never be tamed like the other animals. Every species of beasts and birds, verse 7, of reptiles, creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. There's never going to be a time, you know, with the dogs at home, I don't feel like I got to stand over them and watch them all the time. Nah, sometimes with Lily I do. I'm afraid she's going to get into something. But most of the time with our animals, with our pets, we train them, we housebreak them, and we don't feel like we got to stand over them all the time and make sure that they're doing exactly as they're supposed to be doing. You train them and they do the right thing. The tongue is not going to ever be like that. You're never going to get to a point with your tongue where you say, you know what, I've trained you enough, tongue. Now I can just let my guard down. I can just relax and just let you go. No, we're going to have to constantly be vigilant about the way that we use our tongues. Always we're going to have to be on guard against it so that it doesn't run wild on us. We need to be in control, not be reactionary and just give in and let it run amok. You know what's interesting to me about this text here, though? I've been talking a lot about what I struggle with, but he began this section in verse 2 by saying, "For we all stumble in many ways." Maybe you don't struggle with your tongue. Maybe you don't struggle with lashing out at people or saying mean things or using your tongue in a bad way. Maybe your struggle is different than my struggle. But I can guarantee this, you struggle with something. We all stumble in many ways. And then later on in the text, the other thing that jumps out at me is what he says in verse 9. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of man. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursings, inconsistent with one another. And he makes the observation, these things ought not to be this way. They're oftentimes, whatever your struggle is, whether it's with your tongue or whether it's with alcohol or whether it's with lust or whether it's with greed or envy or jealousy or gossiping or whatever it is, there is this tendency that in our right mind, we know what we ought to do. And yet then we don't do it. With the same mouth come both blessings and cursing. The inconsistency. That kind of internal struggle and conflict. We know better, and yet we give in and do it anyways. Paul talked about this idea in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, in verse 15, he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law of God, confessing that His law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Now, Paul is describing this internal conflict that he's having. And he uses words and terminology like sin dwelling in him and stuff like that. And well, it's not really me doing it, but it's the sin in me. And so I want you to understand something real quick. In the context of the book of Romans, Paul has already built the case in the first six chapters that not only has everyone sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that when we do, it is our fault. Nobody made us do it. The devil didn't come in there and get inside Josh and pull some strings and say, "Oh, I know you don't want to do this, but I'm going to make you do it." That's not how it works. So even though Paul uses this language of, for example, in verse 17, "So no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me," he's talking about almost two different natures or two different minds inside of himself. That's the way I make the distinction in this passage. We have on the one hand what I would call the right thinking mind, our intellectual selves, when we're in our right mind. This is who we are. And then we have our wrong thinking, or maybe better described as our non-thinking self, our non-thinking mind. That's who I am when I'm not thinking straight. That's who I am when I'm not really thinking at all. I'm just being reactive to the stimuli around me. I'm being responsive rather than proactive. Maybe you might call it your animal self or something like that. I don't know. And so when he says there in verse 15, what he's actually doing, he doesn't understand, because I'm not practicing what I, in my right mind, would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that my right mind says is wrong. And so it's no longer then me, my right thinking self, who's doing it, but my reactionary self, my carnal side, the sin that dwells within me. When he says in verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," he's not indicting God and saying that God made him as some sort of reprobate or something like that. He's saying that in his non-thinking carnal mind, there is nothing good there when he's not really thinking about things. That is, in his flesh, he says. The willing is present when he's thinking about, "I want to do the right thing. I know the right thing to do." But the doing of it is not always there. Because instead of controlling his body with his mind, he allows his body to be controlled by the impulses and the desires of reaction. "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." Whether it's a failure to do the thing that he knows he ought to do, or whether it's doing the thing he knows he ought not, he recognizes that his actions are not consistent with what his right-thinking mind says he needs to do. Have you ever felt that way? I mean, how many times have I told myself, "I'm not going to get upset. I'm not going to get angry. I'm not going to respond in a harsh way." And then immediately I get upset and I respond in a harsh way. Now again, your struggle may be different than mine. How many times, men, have you said, "I'm not going to look at pornography. I'm not going to lust after another woman." And then you find yourself right in front of the computer. And then even in the process, you're kicking yourself saying, "I shouldn't be doing this." But you keep right on doing it. How many times have you been involved in a conversation with somebody that begins to verge on gossip and you tell yourself, "Oh, I really shouldn't be, but I really want to know." And you got that conflict. And I think contextually, Paul here, as he's describing these two aspects of himself and this war, as he would put it, that's waging in verse 23 within himself, the law of his mind and the law of sin. He's speaking here, I think, if I understand the context correctly, using himself representatively of all men, because this is kind of like a universal experience that we've all gone through. But he's talking about our condition before we come to Christ. And in the context of Romans, remember, he's laid out the case that the only way to earn eternal life is by perfectly keeping the law. He says, I know that's what I've got to do, but I keep failing at it. And as long as we persist in trying to do it on our own, by our own strength, by our own merit, we are going to consistently face and experience this kind of struggle. Every time we turn around, we're going to realize I'm failing to live up to the standard which I know I should be living up to, the one that I want to live up to. Because the reality is that we within ourselves don't have the strength. We don't have the ability on our own to save ourselves from sin. And once you have fallen short, there's pretty much no hope. And so even if theoretically you could go from that point forward and never sin again, you're still in great trouble because you're already separated from God. And so in that situation, we're presented with nothing but the prospect of fighting a losing battle. Wretched man that I am, he says in verse 24. Who will set me free from the body of this death? It's hopeless. I'm lost, and I can't save myself. Thanks be to God, though, that through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we can gain the victory. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with the flesh, the law of sin. So I think there, even after we've been saved by Christ and set free from that bondage, that doesn't mean that we're free from that struggle entirely. And that's something that I want to drive home. This point that just because you submit your life to the Lord, just because you put your faith in Him and say, you know what, God, I'm going to seek You, I'm going to serve You, I'm going to do things Your way, that doesn't mean that there's like a magical switch that flips in your life and now all of the things that you struggled with, you're no longer going to struggle with those things anymore. You know, was it addiction? You're still going to have to overcome those addictions. Was it bad habits? You're still going to have to overcome those bad habits. Was it mental issues? Chemical imbalances? Well, guess what? Just because you put your faith in the Lord, that doesn't mean your anxiety or your depression that's a result of a chemical imbalance in your body just magically goes away. Oh, you don't want to be depressed? Just put more faith in God. Well, maybe there's a sense in which that's true, but let me ask you this. How are you putting your faith in God? What are you doing to take advantage of the means and the methods that He's provided for you to be able to overcome that? So just because you submit your life to God, it doesn't mean that everything is smooth sailing from that point forward, or that you won't have to seek extra resources or help to overcome destructive habits or medical conditions in your life. Just because we can get strength from the Lord, right? Somebody's struggling with something. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, the strength comes from the Lord. Just put your faith and trust in Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. Paul says that he would rejoice in his weakness, for when I am weak, then I am strong. He's suffering physically, but he's getting strength from the Lord. Romans 8:28, even though all things work together for good for those who love God, that doesn't mean that it's going to be some magical transformation. Isn't it possible that God uses other human beings to be the vessels through which His aid, His strength comes? Maybe you're struggling in your marriage, with other relationships in your life. You don't know how to cope. You don't know how to interact with other people in a healthy, productive way. Well, you can put your faith in God and say, God, help me to build and strengthen my relationships. But then if you don't do anything about that, how is that really putting your faith in God? Maybe God is saying, well, maybe you ought to go see a counselor. Get some counseling. Maybe they can give you some ways to cope, ways to interact in a healthy, productive way, because you don't have the tools on your own. Maybe it's that you're struggling with a physical thing, whether that's like a cancer or some other chronic illness or maybe a mental disorder. God's given us doctors to be able to help us with those things. I think it's kind of foolish and idiotic, pardon my language, to say, God, I trust that you'll heal me, but I'm going to sit here and I'm not going to seek any kind of medical help. You know, if you're struggling with overcoming addiction or alcoholism, maybe exactly what you need is AA, a support group. Maybe you need to strengthen the bonds and the relationships that you have with your brethren, because it is through your brethren that God is going to strengthen you. It's not through some magical zapping of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the strength comes from Him, but it's through His people that He delivers the aid. But let me suggest this, that if you really want to benefit from those blessings that come from God, a good first step is to get right with the Lord. It's to enter into a relationship with Him. You'll notice here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, right after telling us, after lamenting, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says in chapter 8 and verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, that begs the question, how do I get into Christ Jesus? If in fact it is in Him, that's the only place where no condemnation is found. The Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 asked Paul and Silas this very question. Verse 29 of Acts chapter 16, he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And notice their answer, verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your whole household. You want to be saved? Believe in the Lord. But again, let me caution us to say, this is not just some sort of intellectual, yeah, I believe. Remember, James would say in James chapter 2, in verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith, can that belief save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food, and one says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? You say the words, yeah, go in peace, be warm and be filled, but then you don't do anything about it. That's useless. They're not going to benefit from that. He says, so too, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Notice verse 19. You believe that God is one. Well, you do well. The demons also believe, and they're scared to death. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? You jump down to verse 24. He says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So when they tell the Philippian jailer here in Acts chapter 16 that you have to believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, they're not just saying, well, acknowledge who He is. They're not just saying, admit that He exists. They're saying, you need to believe so much so that you do what He tells you to do. Well, what are some of the things that our Lord would have us to do if we really believe in Him? Well, Paul would tell the Romans in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. There he connects the idea of belief in who Jesus is with a confession of that, right? You believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Again, that's not just acknowledging a historical fact. Okay, yes, 2,000 years ago, there was a man in Nazareth who was crucified and God brought him back to life. No, remember, the resurrection of Jesus was the culminating miracle of the ministry of Jesus. It was the thing above all of his other miracles that verified his message that he was, in fact, deity in the flesh. That he was the Son of God and that he was the only way of salvation. When he rose from the dead, God was putting his stamp of approval on the ministry and teachings of Jesus and who he was. And so when Paul says here in Romans chapter 10 that we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, we are saying, I really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came and died for my sins, that he was buried and that he rose again. And by so doing, God proved that he has the ability to forgive me of my sins. I believe that so much so that I'm going to confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord of my life. Now, the reality is he's Lord of your life, whether you acknowledge him or not. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus is Lord. But what Paul is talking about here is submitting ourselves to him and saying publicly before men, saying, Jesus is who he claimed to be, my Savior, and I am going to, from this point forward, submit to him as the true Lord in my life, which means whatever he tells me to do, that's what I'm going to do. When Jesus says, jump, I say, how high, Lord? It's interesting, in Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermon that was preached after the ascension of Jesus Christ, the people that Peter is preaching to here, they were convicted in their hearts that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the Lord, God incarnate who had died, that they themselves had put him to death, and that he had risen again the third day. And they realized, we're in big trouble. And so as Peter is preaching, and he indicts them in verse 36... that they are the ones who crucified the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. When they heard this, verse 37, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? That's the same question that the Philippian jailer asked. What do I have to do to be saved? I recognize I'm lost. I'm separated from God because of my sin. What do I have to do? And what is Peter's response? Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is your salvation. He tells them here two things to do. Repent. Well, what is repentance? Repentance, most fundamentally, is changing the way that we think about something. Well, we used to go headlong into our sins and say, that's what I want to do. We didn't have that internal conflict that we read about there in Romans 7 because we were saying, oh, who cares what God has to say? I'm just going to do what I want to do. But then we come to a realization. We say, wait a minute, that's not right. I can't do that anymore. And so we change the way we think about our sin, about our lives, about our relationship with God. We repent. And that repentance will bear fruit in causing us to turn from our sinful ways to pursue God. But notice he said there also that you're to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Why would Peter tell them that they need to be baptized into Jesus? Well, we read there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 that it is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul would tell the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. How do I get into Christ? It's through baptism. And you think about that. Why baptism? Because as he said there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, you're baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's when we put our faith in God in being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, it's in that action that God has promised he will wipe us clean of our sins. And the reality is you cannot come into a relationship with God prior to your sins being forgiven. And so that makes sense then that it's through baptism that we enter into that relationship with God in Christ Jesus. Because it's there that our sins are taken away and washed clean. And so it's interesting, you go back there to where we began with the Philippian jailer. When he said, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And they said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." I know that they meant more than just intellectually acknowledge him as Lord, because we read in the next verse that they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And they brought them into the house and set food before them, rejoicing greatly, having done what? Having believed in God with his whole household. James said, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." How did they show that they believed God here? By submitting to him and being baptized into him for the forgiveness of their sins. So the question that I have for each of us to consider this morning, are we willing to do that? Are we willing to believe who Jesus is to such a degree that we confess him as Lord of our lives, submitting ourselves to his lordship, repenting of our sins, turning away from those things, no longer to serve the flesh, but to serve God, and then being baptized into the Lord? Are you willing to do that? Many of us have. Remember that tomorrow is not guaranteed. James chapter 4 and verse 14. You don't know what tomorrow will be like, for you're just a vapor that's here for a little while and then vanishes away. To steal the words of Ben Franklin, don't put off till tomorrow what you can do today. If you are not a child of God, if you have not submitted your life to him fully, if you have not repented of your sins, and if you have not been washed clean in baptism, I beg you, think about your situation and make your life right with God while you have an opportunity.